Easter Sunday. For the rest of us, let me have you turn once again back to Matthew 28-27. We'll be looking at the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28, where we read a little bit earlier. Again, that's around page 1389 and 90 in the Pew Bible. And as we begin this morning, I want to take our attention back to an illustration, a true account of something that I shared actually at the end of the sermon I preached last Easter Sunday morning. And it talks about one of the prominent personalities really in the politics of the former Soviet Union. It was a man named Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin. And in his day, Bukharin was as powerful a man as there was on earth. He was one of the Russian communist leaders, part of the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917. He was the editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda, which interestingly enough means truth, and he was a full member of the Politburo. His writings on economics and political science, they are still read by people today. But one of the things about Bukharin is that he was an outspoken opponent of Christianity. And there's a story told about a time in 1930 when Bukharin traveled from Moscow to Kiev to give a talk on the subject of atheism. And addressing the large crowd, he took aim at Christianity and he hurled his insults and his arguments in an attempt to disprove the Christian faith on several levels. And he spoke on that subject loudly and powerfully for more than an hour. And if you were to take in the expressions on the faces of his audience, it seemed that he had shattered any shred of faith in the room. And after he completed his speaking, Bukharin called for questions. He said, "Are there any questions?" And the auditorium just filled with scores of people fell silent. But then quietly, one man got up from his seat and he walked up to the platform. He took his place behind the lectern and looked out and made eye contact with many in the audience. And then he shouted out the well-known Russian Orthodox Church greeting. He shouted, "Christ is risen!" And without hesitation, and en masse, that entire crowd, as one man, gave the unison response, which came as a sound of thunder. They said, "He is risen indeed." I want us to do that this morning, okay? I'll play the part of the quiet man who stepped to the lectern, and you be the crowd. Right? He came up and he said, "He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Christ is risen."
He is risen indeed.
Okay, so this is supposed to be thunderous. So let's try thunderous, okay? All right? Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, one more time, we're going to thunder even more, okay? So now that you've got your inhibitions let go, let's do that. Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Okay, that was close to thunderous. I like that. That was good. But you know, the answer to any assault on the Christian faith is a firm conviction, a convinced belief in the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And there are always going to be detractors. There's always going to be the Bukharins of the world. And sometimes they will say things like this: "Just show me the evidence and I'll believe." Or "show me a miracle and I'll trust Christ." You know what? They may say that, but I would suggest that it's just rhetoric. Because here's the thing. The problem of unbelief is not primarily about a lack of evidence. It's about a hard heart that is unwilling to believe regardless of the evidence. We're going to see that in our text today. We're going to see some people who were confronted with indisputable evidence that Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, but still they refused to believe it. So that is a backdrop. I've entitled the message on this Easter Sunday morning, "There's Plenty of Evidence, Will You Believe It?" There's plenty of evidence. Will you believe it? Our Father, we are thankful for the glorious message of salvation that we find in the Scripture. We see it predicted all the way back into the book of Genesis. We see it highlighted and illustrated throughout the Old Testament. We see it attested to again and again in various ways by the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. We see it spoken of in Acts, written about in the epistles. The culmination of it shown to us in the book of Revelation. From beginning to end, the Bible is a book about Jesus, and how He died for our sins and rose again for our redemption. Father, we've been singing about that this morning. I pray that we would be convinced, every one of us, to the core of our being, that indeed Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Father, there may be some here today who have to this point been unwilling to believe that truth. I pray that You convict them. I pray that You would convince them. That You would pour the wealth of biblical evidence upon their hearts and show them that Jesus is real, His death is real, His resurrection is real, and His promise of salvation is real. And Father, I pray for we who have trusted Christ, that we would stop with our shyness, with our reticence about declaring that glorious truth to a lost and dying world all around us. Father, we want to see the evidence today. But more importantly, we need to be eager to believe and ready to proclaim. And I pray that You would accomplish that through Your Word this morning. Bless in this time we spend together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So over the course of the next, I suppose 40 minutes or so, I want to make three observations from our text. And then I'm going to ask you two questions. Have you considered two questions in light of that? So the first observation I would make is this. Unbelievers reject the resurrection of Jesus because their hearts are hard, not because of insufficient evidence. The problem is one of a hard heart. It's not that there isn't enough evidence. Remember how I said there's always going to be those who will say, well, if I saw a miracle, I'd believe. Show me a miracle and I'll trust in Christ. And maybe they have kind of told themselves that so, but I would suggest that in general, they wouldn't. Now God is able to soften and open the hardest of hearts. But the problem of unbelief is not about the evidence, it's about an unwillingness to believe. And that's what we see in the Bible. That's what we see here in this passage. For something like 3 years, Jesus went about doing all kinds of miracles. You know, you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke in particular. John has a few, but those first three have scores of miracles where Jesus is healing the sick. He's giving sight to eyes that haven't seen throughout all their life. He's giving strength to arms and limbs that were disabled from the moment of birth. He's casting out demons. He's calming the seas, feeding the multitudes, turning water into wine. He even raised the dead. And there were those amongst the Jewish people who had read all the prophecies. And they knew all these things that were supposed to happen. And Jesus came in fulfillment of those prophecies. And they should have been the first to see it and say, wow, there He is. But they didn't. They were unwilling to believe. They refused to believe. You know, they were aware, the priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, they were aware of all those things. And we understand that there were some of that group of leaders who came to Christ. There's Nicodemus, there's Joseph of Arimathea, maybe there's some others. But for the most part, those who were in leadership, though they were aware of what Jesus was doing, and though they were aware of the prophecies, though they had heard the reports, some of them had even gone as spies, they still wouldn't believe. They tried everything they could to discredit the miracles and to minimize them. But it always backfired. They tried to trap Jesus in His words and tried to prove that He was teaching something that was against the Bible. And it always backfired. And even with that, they weren't convinced. In fact, the more that Jesus demonstrated to them who he was, the more they sought to destroy him. Those of you who were here last Sunday morning, we talked for a few moments about the resurrection of Lazarus that's recounted for us in John chapter 11. And in John chapter 12, we're told that, okay, when the Pharisees heard that Lazarus had been raised from the dead, they couldn't discredit the fact that he had. He had been dead for several days. There were all these witnesses. It was right there nigh unto Jerusalem. It had happened not far away in Bethany not all that long ago. They couldn't discredit it. They couldn't disprove it. So what they determined to do was, we need to kill Lazarus as well as Jesus so that people won't have this reminder. This guy Lazarus walking around who can say, Jesus raised me from the dead. You'd think that would have been proof. Think of people who would say, if I just saw someone raised from the dead, I'd believe. You know, well, these men saw someone raised from the dead. They heard the accounts. And they still wouldn't believe. Because it's not about the evidence. It's about having a hard heart that's unwilling to believe. The Pharisees, the scribes, the priests, they refused to believe because they were selfish and they were stubborn and they were hard-hearted. They were interested in how Jesus might take away from their power and influence. And folks, that is largely the problem. People unwilling to believe because of pride, because of selfishness, not because of a lack of evidence. Our text today highlights the stubborn refusal of these folks to believe that would have been evident to anyone willing to consider it honestly. Take a look at verse 1 in chapter 28. It says, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn upon the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Okay, so here we are early on Sunday morning, and two of the several Marys in the New Testament make their way to the tomb. And what's interesting to me just in that first verse is what Matthew doesn't mention. You see, Mark 16:1 tells us that they brought with them sweet spices for the purpose of anointing Jesus' body. Luke says something similar, but Matthew doesn't mention that. He just says that they were coming to see the temple sepulcher, to find their way to the tomb. And you know, folks, that's actually not surprising, because Matthew is all about, in this passage, drawing our attention to the actions of the Jewish leaders who just wouldn't believe the truth. You know, you think about these men. When they wickedly incited the crowds to call for the crucifixion of Jesus, when they politically put pressure upon Pilate so that he would have to order the crucifixion of Jesus, even though he had repeatedly said, and it's recorded for us at least 7 times in the Scripture, that he's innocent. I find no fault in the man. He's done nothing worthy of death. And the Bible could not make that any clearer, that Pilate, the man who ordered Jesus' execution, he himself said again and again and again, this man is innocent. He doesn't deserve to die. But the Jewish leaders pressed him, and they set up circumstances so that for him not to order the execution of Jesus would have seemed to have been disloyal to the emperor. And so Pilate's hands were tied, and he did what he did. But these men weren't satisfied with that. They had to come out and watch Jesus die. And as he was there on the cross, they mocked him. They said things like this: he saved himself. See, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. They didn't even say that he hadn't saved others. They admitted he had done these things, but he can't save himself. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. There's one of those claims, well, if I only saw this, I'd believe. No, they wouldn't. Because they're going to see him in 3 days risen from the dead. They're going to know, and they still won't believe. Because it's not about the evidence. It's about having a hard heart. These were people who were determined not to believe. Matthew makes that clear for us. And Matthew is writing to a largely Jewish readership. Now, we all get to read it as well, even if you're not Jewish. But his audience, you know, he repeatedly quotes from the Old Testament and says, this is to fulfill this prophecy that all the Jews would have been acquainted to. So he's writing here to kind of capture the hearts of Jewish people with that background and show them how things got to where they were and how Jesus was indeed their Messiah. And so in writing to that group, he's going to make his point about how the Jewish leaders sought to thwart everything about Jesus' resurrection. And he's going to focus on the guards that were stationed at the tomb, Roman guards that were secured by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish leaders, to ensure according to them, that the disciples don't steal away Jesus' body and falsely proclaim that he rose again. And so, Matthew highlights that for us. He gives us the account of the resurrection and its surrounding elements in just 10 verses, verses 1 through 10 of Matthew 28. But bookended around that, 5 verses before it and 5 verses after it, he talks about this situation with the guards. I want us to look at that. Take a look at the last 5 verses in chapter 27. Matthew 27, verse 62. It says, "Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate." And by the way, they weren't always friends, but now they were, because they had in their thinking a common enemy, the Lord Jesus. Saying, verse 63 says, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" Some people will say, Jesus never really said that. He always spoke cryptically. Let me tell you, these Jewish leaders got the message. They understood exactly what he was saying. They understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. They understood that Jesus was predicting his resurrection. Verse 64, "Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure, be made secure, until after the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch. Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went and made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." Now, a watch would have been a squad of Roman soldiers, which means a minimum of 4 men for each 4-hour shift. So at least there are 4 Roman guards. I'm of the opinion that there were more. When Pilate says, "You have a watch, go your way, make it as secure as you can," the essence of that is, okay, you can station a guard, take as many as you need. I mean, I think that's the implication, because Pilate does not want to have his execution be proven faulty or something like that. So he says, take what you need, just make it secure. Go ahead and do that. So we know for sure that there would never be a squad of less than 4, but there may have been more than 4 Roman guards. And probably there were some of the temple guards there too, just to be sure, just to have somebody there to kind of condition people's thinking about things and convey the message and see who else came around. So we have all these guards that are gathered there to ensure that these disheveled and scattered disciples don't come together, move the stone away, take the body, and then lie about it and say that this dead Jesus is raised again. That's their professed concern. So that's what leads in before the record of the resurrection. Then we have those 10 verses, and we'll look at those here in a few minutes. But where the ladies come, and the tomb is open and empty, and the angel is there, and the angel speaks to them, and ultimately they talk with the risen Jesus himself. Matthew describes all that in just 10 verses, just very quickly, just matter-of-factly, all these different things. And then he goes right back to talking about the Jewish leaders and the guards again. Take a look at verse 11 in Matthew 28. It says, "Now when they were going," in other words, when the ladies were leaving, "behold, some of the watch," some of the Roman guard, "came into the city, and they spoke unto the chief priests and told them all the things that were done." Verse 12, "And when they were assembled with the elders," that's the leaders, the Jewish elders, "and had taken counsel, they," that is the elders, "gave large money unto the soldiers. And they said, say this, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, if the governor hears about it, we will persuade him and we will secure you. We'll make sure that you're safe, that you're not held responsible." So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. I want you to think about what it was like for those guards. Okay? A Roman guard entrusted with securing a prisoner, if his prisoner escapes, he is subject to death himself. We see that, for example, at the end of Acts 16, right, where Paul and Silas are in the prison and all the prison doors miraculously go open and the jailkeeper comes and he's going to kill himself. And Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all here. Because he realizes that if his charges are gone, he is in deep, deep trouble. He's going to suffer the fate of those who were in prison. And so it would be a serious thing for Roman guards to lose track of their prisoner, especially a dead one. Okay? So you can imagine that they are in a panic. You know, I mean, but they've seen these miraculous. They saw them too. That angel just kind of wiped them out. They had seen, and they don't know what to do. Remember I told you I thought that there were probably some of the temple guards there? I think there were, because they're probably saying to these Roman guards, we need to go talk to the priests. We need to go find out what to do now. They didn't know what to do. So they go and they see the Jewish leaders. And they tell their story. And this is, you know, they're on the same side. So they're telling what had happened, what they had seen, what they had experienced. And these Jewish leaders, upon hearing that evidence from people who are on their side, said, okay, here's what I want you to do. Lie. Lie about it. I want you to say that his disciples, these unarmed, fearful, timid men who fled and denied at the voice of a young girl even, they came, overtook a guard of Roman soldiers equipped for fighting along with some temple guard and stole the body away. Oh, and by the way, along the way, they rolled this huge stone out of the way. They did all that and you couldn't call for help. You know, just lie about it. And they said, we'll give you lots of money to lie. We're going to buy your silence. And maybe the guards say, well, if Pilate hears about this, we are in deep trouble. And the priests say, we're politicians too. We'll go talk to Pilate. We'll persuade him that it's in everyone's best interest not to let the truth come out. So you just persist in your lie, and if we have to, we're going to cover for you. See, these were people faced with incontrovertible evidence. It could not have been plainer what the kind of things were going on, and yet they're accusing the disciples of being underhanded and deceitful. And what are they if not underhanded and deceitful? Because, folks, unbelief, it's not about a lack of evidence. It's about a heart that is hard and unwilling to believe what is plainly put before us. And Matthew illustrates that for us so vividly. As these leaders, as these guards are dishonest. Unbelievers reject the resurrection of Jesus because their hearts are hard, not because of insufficient evidence. So that was our longest point. Everything will move more quickly from here. But the second observation I would make is that even believers sometimes have hearts that are dulled to reality. Okay, we even struggle with this sometimes. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but let me point out a couple things. One thing that is conspicuously absent at the beginning of Matthew 28 is the presence of the disciples. Okay, Jesus had many disciples. The Mary and the other Mary and the other ladies, they were disciples, but I mean the disciples. The 11 surviving disciples after Judas took his own life. Those 11 disciples are nowhere to be seen. And it's interesting to me, the ladies were the last at the cross. The ladies were the ones who followed the body to the tomb. The ladies were the first ones at the tomb on that Easter morning. There's a message in itself right there about ladies and courage and devotion, man, that we ought to take to heart. And realize that all too often our wives are leading us in terms of their devotion to Christ and their courage and willingness to stand for Christ. But, you know, the fact is, even the ladies aren't there looking for an empty tomb. They're concerned that they're going to be able to get into the tomb to take care of Jesus' body. They're there to anoint his body for burial. And we think about like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, right? And they even realized that Jesus, they thought Jesus was the Messiah. They realized that Jesus had said he was going to rise from the dead. And they had even heard, as they're walking down the road and they're talking and Jesus is with them and they don't realize it's him. And as they're talking, they're saying, you know, we thought he was the guy. And some people are even saying that he rose from the dead, but, you know, this is just, we just don't know what to make of all this. These are believing people who followed Jesus and had a heart for Jesus, but it was just such an overwhelmingly difficult thing for them to believe. And sometimes, folks, even we as believers struggle with that. We struggle with taking the plain truths of God's Word because they seem inconsistent with our circumstances and with the challenges of life that are before us. Of course, who can forget Thomas? We all know him as Doubting Thomas, right? Fact is, Thomas is no more doubting than any of the other disciples or than you or me. He's just simply a guy who was open enough to say it. You know, he said, unless I can put my fingers in the prints in his hands and feet and put my hand in his side where the spear pierced him through, unless I can touch him, I'm not willing to believe. There were others who were struggling with belief just like Thomas. kind of like that, you know, Lord, help, I believe, help my unbelief. That was kind of where the disciples were at. Kind of like the father of that demon-possessed boy who wanted to believe. Because you see here, the difference between the disciples and the Jewish leaders is that the followers of Jesus did believe. It's just, they had the same struggle that we do sometimes. God says things plainly. He says, I'm going to provide all your need, but you're still fretting about where your next paycheck's coming from. He says that, you know, he's going to take care of you, that his grace is sufficient, but you're overwhelmed by certain circumstances. And the Bible is plain, and we want to believe it. And we characteristically believe it. But sometimes those circumstances can be overwhelming. So let's not be too hard on the disciples. But let's recognize that, you know, the answer for the disciples was the risen Christ. And the answer for you and me is the risen Christ. These were people who were willing to believe. They wanted to believe. But they failed to see the reality in their circumstances. You know, the fact that Jesus had died shouldn't have been a surprise. The fact that he rose again shouldn't have been a surprise. But it was. And folks, that's our struggle. Believing when it seems impossible. But praise God. He meets us there, even as Jesus met the ladies, met the disciples, showed himself to Thomas, and showed them all the reality that he indeed had been raised, that he was the fulfillment of all that had been prophesied. It all culminated in the resurrection. So unbelievers reject the resurrection of Jesus because their hearts are hard. Even believers sometimes have hearts that are dull to reality, but we want to believe, and God will help us with that. Third observation I would make is there is powerful evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, that the Scripture is true, that He triumphed over the grave. And that's what we see in the first 10 verses of Matthew 28. Now, in verses 2 through 4 of our text, Matthew gives us 5 miraculous demonstrations of God's power that happened in connection with the resurrection of Jesus. And I just want to highlight those quickly for us. The first one was an earthquake. The beginning of verse 2 says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake." If you think back to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, earthquakes were connected with manifestations of the presence of God. You know, when Moses was going up to Mount Sinai, the earth trembled, the mountain shook. Earthquakes were often a sign that God was there. And for believers, that should be a comfort, of course, kind of coupled with some fear and uncertainty because of the overwhelming power. But it's also a reminder to unbelievers of the overwhelming power and justice of an almighty God. So there was this earthquake. Then there was the angel of the Lord. Middle of verse 2 says, "For the angel of the Lord descended from heaven." This angel is God's special messenger. And the angel's presence, his mere presence, absolutely terrifies the guards and leads to one of the other events that greets the women. But the presence of that angel, and especially the presence of that angel sitting on the huge stone which had previously sealed the tomb, was a visible symbol of Christ's victory over death and the grave. And as that angel sits on that stone, it's a manifestation that God has conquered death and that Jesus' enemies have been defeated. There's that passage about Jesus seated in heaven even now until his enemies be made his footstool. And here's this angel showing that God can conquer the grave, that huge stone is no opposition to God, that a tomb can't hold the Lord Jesus. Then there's the open tomb. The end of verse 2 says that the angel came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. That's the third thing that greets the eyes of the women as they approach the tomb. The stone completely removed from its groove. Now, I'm thinking it's laying on its side and he's sitting on it. I'm not envisioning him sitting on the top of the stone, but it's kind of just thrown out of the way. And he's over sitting on that stone. No big deal. You know, that tomb is wide open. And let me remind us, folks, that the reason that the stone was removed was not so that the Lord Jesus could get out. It was so that the disciples could get in. So that they could see that the body was not there. Angel says, behold, the place where he... Look at it. You can see the dressings from his initial entombment. You can see exactly where he was. That's where he was. And these ladies had been there and watched him placed in that sepulcher. They followed him from the cross as Joseph of Arimathea and others took his body and put it in the tomb. They watched it as he went in there. They watched as the stone closed it up. And then they were concerned with how they were going to get back in. They get there and the angel says, look, go ahead. I know why you're here. You're looking for Jesus. He's not here. He has risen. Go, check it out for yourself. Behold the place where he lay. So they're confronted with the open tomb and Jesus not there. Then there's the dazzling appearance of the angel. His countenance was like lightning. His raiment white as snow, verse 3 says. Doesn't that kind of remind you of some of the other accounts we have of angels? Like in Revelation 10:1. Where John says, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And the vividness of the angel's appearance attested to the fact that he was not just some man. This was God's messenger. He was there to tell them about what had happened. And then there's these stunned guards. Verse 4 says, for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. This is the fifth extraordinary event that God greets these women with, the stunned guards. They're, I think, lying all over the place. They're immobilized. They're petrified. They're terrified. They're stunned. They don't know what to think. Again, we don't know how many there were, at least four of them. I think more, but these ladies come up and here's all, it just looks like it's been the carnage of war. There's no bloodletting. They don't have spears through their hearts or anything, but there they are, just kind of stunned and out of it. Nowadays in law enforcement, sometimes they use those stun guns, right? It's kind of like that. These guys are just swimming. You know, their minds are a mess. And they're just overtaken by God's power in blowing them out of the way, if you will. In immobilizing them so that the tomb can be opened so that these ladies, later on Peter and John are going to run when they hear the word and they're going to go check it out for themselves. So that the disciples, the believers, could have their faith strengthened as they come and they see that empty tomb. So those are some of the extraordinary displays of God's power associated with the resurrection of Jesus. Really, that's not the resurrection. Those are just the circumstances surrounding it. And lest the ladies misunderstand, the angel explains to them exactly what has happened. Look at verse 5. The angel answered and said unto the women, you don't need to be afraid. It's a scary situation, but unsettling. What's going on? You don't need to be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus. I know why you're here. You're here for Jesus. You're looking for Jesus who was crucified. And then that glorious statement, he is not here, for he is risen, as he said, just like he told you. He told you that you could destroy his body and in 3 days he would raise it up. He told you that he was going to be crucified, that he was going to be put to death in the hands of sinful men, but that he would rise again. And ladies, it's just like he said, the angel says. Just exactly what he said. You go in and look for yourself. Behold, come, see the place where the Lord lay. So once they've looked in, then the angel instructs them to let the others know. All those who want to believe, those who are willing to believe. Verse 7, and go quickly. And tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. Now, some of them are going to see him before even they get to Galilee. But ultimately, the greater cohort of the disciples are supposed to make their way to Galilee. And they're going to regather up there. And then there's going to be a point when 500 of them are witnesses of Jesus' resurrection all at the same time. So the ladies go to do just as they were instructed. And as they go, here comes the best thing. Here comes the final and full proof. They meet Jesus. Or rather, I guess the way the text says it, Jesus meets them. Take a look at verse 8. It says, they departed quickly. They did exactly what they were told. From the sepulcher with this mixture of fear and great joy. They were overwhelmed, but they were so excited. And they did run to bring his disciples word. I wonder when's the last time that you ran to bring somebody word that Jesus rose again. When's the last time that you hastened? When's the last time that you went out of your way to be sure that you got a chance to share with somebody that we serve a risen Savior and he's in the world today? That we serve a resurrected, risen Jesus. And as they went to tell his disciples, verse 9 says, behold, Jesus met them. He came to them, saying, all hail. And they came and they held him by the feet. And John 20 gives us a very tender account of Mary's weeping and grasping at his feet and worshiping him. And verse 10, then said Jesus unto them, be not afraid. Go, tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me too. Okay, I'm adding the two. But you know, just as you're seeing me, they're going to have a chance to see me. You know, there are those who say that Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. They say it's a hoax, or that it was imagined. Or maybe on the outside they'll say, well, it was just the appearance of a spirit or a ghost or something like that. You know, there is so much evidence to the contrary. Best I can tell, the Scripture records 10 post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. 11 if you want to count a little differently than I did, but at least 10. And let me just share these with you quickly. Okay, and I'm not going to encourage you to try and write them down. And I didn't put the references on the slide because I didn't want to frustrate you by going through these quickly while you're trying to write them down. If you want them, I've got them, okay? But he appears to Mary Magdalene there in the garden and the other women. That's what our text is talking about. He appears to Peter. Two places in the Scripture tell us that. To Peter, one-on-one. He appears to the two on the road to Emmaus. Most of us are familiar with that passage. Mark alludes to it. Luke describes it in detail. He appears to the 10 in the upper room. And this is all on that first Resurrection Sunday, but Thomas isn't there. And it's after that that Thomas makes his famous proclamation that, except I see, except I touch, I will not believe. So then on the following Sunday, after 8 days, the passage says, Jesus appears now to the 11 in the upper room. And Thomas is there this time. And one of the reasons we have some of these details is this isn't just some ghost, some apparition. It's a physical body because Jesus doesn't let Thomas off the hook now. Thomas sees him and says, oh, I believe. And Jesus says, no, listen, you said you wanted to touch me. Touch me. You said you wanted to feel where the spear was. Feel it. You want to see my hands. You want to see the wounds of my crucifixion. You look at them. You touch them. And Thomas does that just because at that point he's believing. But he does it because Jesus is bodily risen from the dead. It's not just some spirit. It's in his body. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, talks about how the disciples had handled Jesus. That's not the language we would use, but the point is, they touched him. They knew that he was physically present, not just some apparition, not just some figment of their imaginations. They touched him. He was really there in his body. Then over the course of the rest of the 40 days, as he communed with them on the earth, we have record of his meeting with 7 of the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. And they're still struggling with their own failure. And Jesus restores Peter in particular there. But Jesus is fixing a meal. They're enjoying a meal together. He appears to the 11 on a mountain in Galilee. And then 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that he appeared at one time to a group of more than 500 believers all at once. The 9th appearance, his half-brother James. And the passage continues and says, then all of the apostles. So, I mean, it was James initially one-on-one, and then the other apostles. And then he was there with his disciples on the Mount of Olives on that day when he ascended into heaven where he is today, seated at the right hand of his Father. You know, folks, there's all kinds of evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, that was the last of my 3 observations. So let me ask you a couple questions. And here's the first one. Recognizing that there is powerful evidence that Jesus rose from the dead, the question becomes, will you believe it? And notice, I'm not saying, do you believe it? That kind of suggests that it's kind of this involuntary thing. The question is, will you believe it? Will you choose to believe it? You know what, folks? If the kind of evidence that we have recorded for us here happened in a court proceeding, it would be considered overwhelming evidence. The jury would meet together for about 2 minutes and all vote in agreement. Imagine if you had 500 eyewitnesses that came through and said, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this, I saw this. You had a guy come up there and say, admittedly, I didn't believe at first, but I touched him, I saw him, I hugged him, and he really is risen. And he ate with us, and he did this, and all these people are seeing him. Imagine if you had those Roman guards come in and tell the truth and say, well, admittedly, here's what happened. If you had all that evidence in a courtroom and somebody said, nope, I don't believe it, you would say, what happened to the voir dire process? How did this guy get on the jury? Because he's clearly biased, because the only way you could not believe this is because you are biased. Because you have decided that no matter what the evidence says, you are not willing to believe. Because, folks, it's not about a lack of evidence. It's about a hard heart that's unwilling to believe. The evidence is plenteous. It's abounding. Matthew makes that little comment. He says, you know, all you Jewish people, you've heard the rumors about what the high priest did. This is, I mean, everybody should have known. The word was out. There was, you know, and the Jewish leaders couldn't conceal their hoax, even though they were a relatively small group. And yet there are people who say, well, this was all a hoax. Those 500 disciples were all in cahoots. To which I say, really? You think that? You know, some of them were sawn in two. They were eaten by lions. You know, they were burned at the stake. They were crucified upside down. You know, really, do you think that they would go to their deaths in those unmerciful and horrific ways if they were just telling a lie to cover for somebody who they thought was actually dead? It makes no sense. There's an abundance of evidence. The question isn't, do you believe or can you believe? You should and you can. The question is, will you believe it? Dear person, maybe you're here today and you've been struggling and you've been uncertain and you say, I don't know if I can believe that. I'm going to appeal to you as gently but as straightforwardly as I can. The question isn't, I don't know if I can believe it. You have decided not to believe. And I want to appeal to you, be willing to consider honestly, without bias, the claims of the Bible. And I'm convinced that if you are willing, God will convince you mightily. He did that for me. I was once an unbeliever, and I was saved old enough to remember specifically what it was like not believing and choosing to believe some lies and choosing to go down some roads, you know, that were contrary to the Word of God knowingly and gladly because I'm a sinner. And praise God, there came a point when I realized I needed to be willing to believe. And at that point, it was really easy to believe because the evidence is overwhelming. The truth of the Scripture is plain and clear if you're willing to believe it, if you're open to believe it. So there's the question, will you believe? Will you believe that Jesus went to that cross not because he was a martyr who had no choice, but he went to that cross so that he could become sin for you and pay the penalty for your sin? Will you believe that? Will you believe that he died for sins not his own, but he died in your place? He died because there is a reckoning for sin. Sin is an affront to God. God can't overlook it. But he made provision for you to be saved, for you to be forgiven, for you to receive the gift of eternal life. Not by your works, not by doing more or trying harder. But a simple gift that comes by believing that, yes, Jesus did that for me. He is my Savior. He died for me, and he offers me salvation if I would just believe. Are you willing to believe that? And the last question is, and this is geared more towards those who have believed, will you proclaim it? Are you willing to be a bold witness for Jesus Christ? Are you willing to, if the conversation comes up this week, you know, what did you do this weekend? Are you willing to say, you know what? I had a great time in church on Sunday morning. I hope you wouldn't be lying, okay? I had a great time in church on Sunday morning. And it was just an exciting thing. You know, God's people coming together to rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus. And that friend says, oh, come on, you don't believe that myth, do you? Are you willing to say, yes, I do. And let me tell you, it's not a myth. It's the truth. And it's changed my life. And it can change yours. Folks, we are so often afraid to do something just like that. And I'm going to tell you, the opportunities are plenteous. We're surrounded by people who are not, at least to this point, willing to believe. And we allow them to just go along their merry way, not willing to believe, because we are not willing to proclaim. We're not willing to take that little itsy-bitsy persecution that we might get, might not, but might get, you know, because somebody poo-poos us because they think that our beliefs in Christ are somehow or other maybe sub-intellectual and not worthy of an enlightened and informed person. Let me tell you, the day is going to come when people like that are going to find out what it is to be enlightened and informed. Because it's the Spirit of God that enlightens the mind, and it's the Word of God that informs the heart. And if you've trusted Christ, you are enlightened, you are informed, you have the good news. And folks, the calling, the incumbency on me and upon you is that we would gladly and boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and the way of eternal life and the offer of forgiveness of sins, all of those things. That's why God leaves us on this earth, to do just that. And you know what? If you look at those early disciples, once they came to grips with the reality of the resurrection, they were willing to believe. And when they then said, okay, I believe it, they were all in. And they went out even unto their deaths proclaiming that truth because they knew that it was so. They weren't covering anything. They were just saying what was true, what they had witnessed, what they had experienced. Will you, will I, boldly proclaim the resurrection of Jesus and the glorious truth of the gospel? Folks, there's plenty of evidence. Unbelievers reject the resurrection of Jesus because their hearts are hard, not because there's not enough evidence. And even we as believers sometimes have hearts that are dulled to reality and we struggle. And Jesus is ready to meet us there and to assure us of the reality of who He is and what He has done for us. And there is powerful evidence, not only for the resurrection, but for everything about Christ, about the early church, about what God wants to do in our lives. And the question is, will you believe it? Will you proclaim it? Our Father, we